I am not a preacher. I'm an IT guy. And even I'm not sure about all the technology going on up here this morning. So it is good to be here with you, brethren, this morning. I'm glad to be here and to have this opportunity to stand before you and to speak. Don asked me this morning what I was going to preach on. I said, the Bible and how I'm for it. Charlie asked me if I was going to continue Dad's series on the Holy Spirit, to which I said, well, I didn't say, but I thought. I didn't even know he was preaching a series on the Holy Spirit right now. So the answer to that was no as well. But I am glad to be here, and I hope the things that I'll have to say this morning will be helpful to you. You may not have guessed, based on the reading, what we're going to talk about this morning. I asked Dad not to turn the TV on earlier because I was checking a couple of things to make sure they're going to work in the slide presentation, and then I forgot to have him turn the TV on when I was done. So we're going to talk a little while this morning about Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of my favorite Bible characters, and for several reasons, among which we're going to look at this morning. That's one of the reasons why I want to talk about Hezekiah. I don't do a lot of character study type lessons. I did one several years ago on Cornelius, and I've done this one on Hezekiah one time before. I don't know why, because character studies are some of my favorite studies to do. We're in the midst of a Bible class where Susie and I attend there in Bowling Green. We're in the middle of a Bible class on Bible characters, and it's just every lesson we're dealing with different Bible characters, mostly minor, what we might think of as minor characters. People you may not know much about in the Bible, but that we can learn things from. But Hezekiah is one that I think we all know about. We've all studied Hezekiah in the past. I was thinking earlier, when I was a kid, when people would kind of make up their own things about religion, then we always joked about two fictional Bible books that they would get those from. And it was always Second Opinions or Second Hezekiah. I don't know where First Opinions and First Hezekiah ever went, but we always referred to Second Opinions and Second Hezekiah. And I don't know why we picked Hezekiah for that, but we did. But there's definitely some things that we can learn from Hezekiah, and I hope you'll see that as we go through the lesson this morning. The first thing we're going to talk about is Hezekiah's ability to overcome bad influences. And that's why I had Aaron read what he read this morning. Because what Aaron read was about Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Ahaz was quite possibly the worst king Judah had, at least up to this point. I think maybe one or two of the ones that came after Hezekiah were as bad or worse. Ahab was this kind of king in Israel. Ahaz and Ahab are very similar in how they do things. It almost seems like maybe Ahaz learned some things from Ahab's reign and the reign of his family, not in a good way, in a bad way. And so we see things like Aaron read for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and that he made molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire. Charlie was talking about the bane of abortion in our country. They were taking the children after they were born, and they were heating their gods up to be, you know, red hot, and then putting their children into the arms of the god to burn them to death. That's how they, you know, we don't get all the details about how they burned their children to the gods. That's how they did it. They would heat the idol up till it was red hot, and they would take their infant children and lay them into the arms of the idol. And that's how they burned them to death. And it says that that was according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So you go all the way back to the time of the judges, and before to the time of Joshua, and they're driving these people out of the land. And now all these years later, hundreds of years later, they're back to doing the exact kinds of evil things that were the reason that God drove those people out with the Israelites all those years ago. It was because they were doing these things that they were driven out of the country. And now Israel, Judah, is doing the same thing. It says he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Ahaz couldn't find a place that wasn't good enough for him to offer worship to his idols. He did it everywhere he turned. In 2 Kings, and I'm already behind on my slides. You see there on the chart, it says that we're talking from 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 39. Those are the areas that you're going to read about Hezekiah. The 2 Kings and the Isaiah passage, they're almost identical. There's very little difference between what we read in 2 Kings and what we read in Isaiah. 2 Chronicles deals with some other things, and it touches on some of the things that we see in these other accounts, but it gives us information that's not in some of the others. So we'll bounce around a little bit between the different accounts as we're looking at different points. But in the 2 Kings passage, one of the things that we are told there that we're not told in Isaiah, 2 Kings 16 and verse 10 beginning, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser," and I said I was behind on the slides, and then I forgot to move the slide, so we'll try to keep up with that better. "Now Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus." So not only is Ahaz going around on every high hill and under every green tree offering worship to the Baals, he goes up to have a meeting with the king of Assyria and he sees this altar in Damascus and says, "Hey, that's pretty cool. I want one of those. God's altars aren't good enough for me. I got to have this altar." And so he sends the instructions back to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem on how that altar was built, so that by the time he got done with his trip in Damascus and was back in Jerusalem, he had his very own altar, just like the one that Tiglath-Pileser worshipped at in Assyria. He went on to offer all kinds of sacrifices on the altar himself. He was from the tribe of Judah. Was the tribe of Judah permitted to offer sacrifices? No. Levi, the priests, the sons of Aaron, offered the sacrifices. But if you're making up your religion, you can just do what you want. So he went ahead and offered the sacrifices. And he had the priests replace the sacrifices that were commanded by God with sacrifices on this altar. So we can forget the sacrifices that are in the scriptures. Let's do our sacrifices over on this altar instead. And then one of the things Aaron read in 2 Chronicles is that he closed up the doors of the temple. So not only did he institute different worship, but then he closed the doors of the temple so the people anybody that might even want to go worship God the right way couldn't do it, because they couldn't get into the temple to do it anymore. We're told in 2 Kings, and some of this was in the 2 Chronicles passage as well, that he stripped the temple of its gold and silver and utensils so that he could take them over and use them in the worship that he was establishing for the Baals. 2 Chronicles also tells us that he set up idols in every corner of Jerusalem. So wherever you happen to go in Jerusalem, you could find a convenient spot to bow down to an idol. And it says also in 2 Chronicles that he made high places to other gods in every city of Judah. So the people didn't even have to come down to Jerusalem to worship these false gods. They could do it wherever they lived. Just go into town and there you go. You can worship these false gods. And that's Hezekiah's father. That's who he grew up with. Now, we're not told in Scripture how much interaction there was between Hezekiah and his father. You know, a lot of times in even in today's times, when you have royal families, the parents aren't always really the ones parenting the children. There's other things, you know, other people that are involved in that quite a bit. But even growing up in Jerusalem, with all of this going on, now think about what we read about Hezekiah when he was king. In 2 Chronicles 29:1-2. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. 2 Kings 18:5 and 6 tells us, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The author of 2 Kings tells us that among all the kings who ruled over Judah as a divided kingdom, Hezekiah was the best king they had. His father was maybe the worst king they ever had. And somehow Hezekiah becomes the best king that they had. So, you know, think about how he had to overcome bad influence in his life in order to be the kind of man that he was. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit more later. But what he did once he became king, okay, quit clicking the wrong mouse button, is he turned the people back to God. And that's one of the things that I find fascinating about Hezekiah, is he didn't just say, well, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to hope the people will try and follow me. He went out of his way to get the people back to worshiping God. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4 says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. This is the bronze serpent that was created in the desert when God sent the snakes among the people to bite them as a punishment, and they were dying from the snake bites. And God told Moses to create this bronze serpent and hold it up. And when people got bit, if they had faith and looked at that serpent, they wouldn't die. They'd be healed. And all of these hundreds of years later, they've still got that bronze serpent, and they're offering worship to it. I mean, it's like they can worship everything there is except the one true God. But that's what Hezekiah's mission is to get them back to worshiping the one true God. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Not only was he wanting to get things back the way they were supposed to be, he didn't waste any time doing it. In the first year, in the first month, when he is made the king, right there among the very first things he does is, we got to get back to worshiping God. And so he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So the doors that his father had shut up so people couldn't worship in the temple, now he's opening it up so they can get in and they can worship in the temple. He goes on to restore temple worship with all of the sacrifices, burnt offerings, and burning of incense, and he causes the priests to become sanctified to serve in the temple. One of the problems that they had early in his reign is they didn't have enough priests who were clean, who were holy, who were sanctified, who could carry out the duties. And for a period of time, they have other Levites who are involved kind of in the periphery and helping with the slaughter of the animals and those types of things, because I don't think I have this verse in there, but at one point it says something to the effect that the Levites had done a better job of keeping themselves sanctified than the priests had done. So the Levites, the various families among the Levites had responsibilities for the temple, but the priests were the ones who were responsible for the worship at the temple. But they had to get help from the Levites because there weren't enough of the priests to do the work who were actually sanctified, clean, holy, and able to do the work. But there were Levites who were. That's kind of an interesting recurrence through Israel's history, is how often when everybody else is not doing real well, the Levites, there are Levites who are willing to do the right thing. In 2 Chronicles 29, down in verse 28 and 29, it says, "So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped." The whole assembly worshiped, and they did the things they were supposed to do, and the king bowed down and worshiped God. And in chapter 30 and verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now, you remember in the reading that Aaron did for us earlier that it talks about Israel has been carried away into Assyrian captivity by this point. And so he sends this letter, not just to the region of Judah that he rules over, but he sends it off into the hill country in Ephraim and Manasseh. He sends it all over all of Israel to call people who hadn't come to Jerusalem to worship in hundreds of years, come worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, part of the context later on says that a lot of people laughed at him for that. They didn't want any part of coming to Jerusalem and offering worship. But, again, later on beyond that, we're told some did. Some of the people that received the letters, they did come to Jerusalem and they did offer worship. Pretty much all of 2 Chronicles chapters 29 and 30 describe Hezekiah's efforts in restoring worship to God the way it was supposed to be. He got the people back to doing the Passover to the extent that it hadn't been done since Solomon was king. That through all of those years, when they whatever they did to observe the Passover, it wasn't everything God had wanted them to do. But Hezekiah got them back to doing it the way they did it, clear back when Solomon was king. It had been that long since they had done it right. And finally, from Hezekiah, we want to learn that he leaned on God for support. And this is really the part of Hezekiah that draws me to him as a character in the Bible. And I'm not going to read the whole context because it's pretty long. And it's a story that I'm sure we're familiar with, so I'm just going to sum it up some. But we're told that Sennacherib brings an army from Assyria up to Jerusalem and lays siege to it in Hezekiah's 14th year. And they send an envoy. The Assyrian army had gone to Lachish and had defeated Lachish, and now they're ready to come over and lay siege to Jerusalem. So he sends envoys over to say, you might as well give up because you're going to lose anyway. And so we're told that this envoy comes over, and there are several that are involved in, but the one that we hear the most from is called the Rabshakeh. It says, we're told that he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool and begins to make a speech. So he's in a place where people can hear him. The king has sent, Hezekiah has sent out his envoy to meet them, not out of the city, but out where they can kind of talk across the wall. At least that's the way it seems. And so he starts calling out to Hezekiah's men, telling them, how are you going to survive this? And he says that they're trusting in Egypt to come up and save them, and that, you know, Egypt is a broken reed. When you lean on them for support, it'll just go through your hand, and you know, you'll be worse off than you were before. In Isaiah chapter 36, verses 7 through 9, this is part of the speech that the Rabshakeh gives there at the wall. He says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now see, he's already a little bit confused, isn't he? He says, you're going to tell me you're going to depend on the Lord, but didn't Hezekiah tear down all of the altars and things to the Lord so you can't worship him anymore? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Your army is so weak that if I spotted you 2,000 horses so you could use them to fight against us, you don't have the men to put in the chariots to drive the horses. That's how bad your army is. And you're going to stand up to us, really? How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Your army is so weak, you couldn't defeat the worst captain in our army. If we just sent the one captain with his troops up there, and we picked the worst one, you couldn't beat him. That's how bad your army is. Well, he's doing all of this in Hebrew. And so all the men that are on the wall, defending the wall, they can hear and understand what's being said. And so Hezekiah's representatives say, quit speaking in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic, because we can understand that, but the men on the wall can't. And the response from the Rabshakeh is, I didn't come up here to talk to you, I came up here to talk to them, to convince them to surrender. And so he continues not only to speak in Aramaic, but he starts specifically addressing the men on the wall in Hebrew. He continues in Hebrew. And he starts specifically addressing the men on the wall. He quits addressing the representatives and starts talking directly to the men on the wall about how much better off they'll be if they surrender. And they'll be able to live in their own land until such a time as the king moves them to another land that's just as good as your land here. And you'll be better off in the long run if you do that. He says in Isaiah 36, verses 18 through 20, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? I knew I was going to stumble over that one, and I practiced it beforehand. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I've gone up against all these other countries, and they didn't stand a chance. And even Samaria, your brethren right up the road here, they couldn't stop me. Why do you think you can stop me? And so after all of this, what is Hezekiah's response? In Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. He goes to the temple to worship, and he sends a representative to go talk to God's prophet. I want to know what God has to say about this. Later on, Sennacherib sends a letter over as a follow-up, and the letter is filled with basically the exact same threats. You know, we're going to come and defeat you. None of these other gods have been able to save their countries. And, you know, why do you think you could stand against us? And in that case, Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. He gets this letter, and what does he immediately realize? I can't do anything about this. There's nothing I can... The truth is, all of those things that the Rabshakeh said about Judah's army, they were probably as close to true as they could possibly be. They didn't have very much army. They certainly didn't have an army to stand against Assyria. And so Hezekiah understands immediately, I can't do anything about this. But somebody can, and that's God. And he takes the letter up to the temple, and he lays it out and says, "Here it is, God. What are you going to do about it? Because I can't do anything about it." And what was the result of that? In Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God says, this is what I'm going to do about it. Not only is he not going to capture Jerusalem, he's not even going to fight a battle at Jerusalem. He's not going to fire an arrow. He's not going to have his men with shields there. He's not going to build a siege mound. There will not be a battle at Jerusalem with the king of Assyria at this time. And what happened? God slayed 185,000 soldiers. The ones that were left get up and say, "We're out of here." Am I remembering that right? I just said that and now I don't remember if that was the 185,000 or not. But what I do know is they left and they didn't have a battle. And when Sennacherib gets back to his capital city in Damascus, he goes in to worship his God. Now, you remember what he said? "Who is your God that can protect you against me?" He goes in to worship his God. He's in on his knees, bowed down before his God. And his sons come in and kill him. Who was his God that could protect him? The Lord protected his people. But the braggadocious Sennacherib died during the time he was worshiping his own God. I guess the Lord established which God could protect his people there, didn't he? The other time we see a similar kind of response from Hezekiah is when he is sick. And I was telling Dad this morning, I realized as I was looking through this material preparing for this sermon this morning, that this time when Hezekiah is sick is happening right around or during the time of this stuff going on with Sennacherib. Because if you start looking at the math, you know, I used to be a math major. I flunked out of college as a math major, but I got into college as a math major, so I can do a little bit of math. We're told that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and when we get where I'm jumping the gun a little bit here, but we're going to see in a minute that God's going to extend his life 15 years, which puts him in the 14th year of his reign when this stuff is going on, because he's going to live another 15 years. And we already read that it was in the 14th year of his reign that this stuff started to happen with Sennacherib. So his illness is coming all around the same time as all this other stuff is going on. And so in 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" And Hezekiah gave up and wasted away, and that was the end of his life, right? In some ways, it might have been better if it was. But we're told in verse 2, "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Remember how much I have done for you, Lord, and let me live. And in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 4, it happened before Isaiah had gone into the middle court. So he hasn't even gotten out of the palace yet. "That the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the end of verse 6 is what makes me think this is happening while all of this stuff is going on. That it has to be within a pretty close time period of it, within a year or so. But by what he says at the end of verse 6, and how identical that is to what we see in the other passages where he's dealing directly with the threats from Sennacherib, it makes me think that this is all happening at the same time. But regardless, Hezekiah's response is what? Not to wait days. It says that he immediately turned to the wall and started praying. That was the first thing he did. When he's presented with the letter from Sennacherib, the first thing he does is take it up to God and pray. When he gets this word that he's about to die, the first thing he does is praise. And if he's doing that, it's because that's his habit. If it's not your habit, then that's not what you do. Right? You might eventually think to pray later, but it had to be his habit to converse with God regularly, because when we see him in trouble, that's the very first thing he does. And when you compare that to what Aaron read earlier from 2 Chronicles about Ahaz, it says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and Israel." Well, the Assyrians came down here and beat me up, so I'm going to worship their God. So, and it didn't work, did it? Because their God didn't have any more power than Sennacherib's God, or any of the gods of the lands that Sennacherib had defeated. So, let's try to make just a little bit of application and we'll be finished. Can you and I, can we overcome the bad influences in our life? We have to be willing to put effort into doing that. I have, through the advent of social media, been witness to, I don't even know how many Christians who have allowed themselves to be influenced by the wrong people, to the point that if you go look at their social media now, you wouldn't ever know they ever claimed to be a Christian. I had some stuff come up in my memories just yesterday. We had a couple years and years ago that placed membership at Eastside, there where Susie and I are. And when they placed membership, they said, "The reason we're choosing this church is because you will hold us accountable. And we need that. We want people who will tell us when we're going the wrong direction." And then they started letting secular things take up all their time. And what triggered the memory was, I got tagged in a note that she wrote on Facebook some 10 or 12 years ago that laid out all the excuses for why they couldn't go to worship anymore, because her husband was studying theater and he had to do this production and that production. He had to work a 40-hour-a-week job and he had to do this and he had to do that. And she had to do this and she had to do that. And everybody keeps saying we need to go to church. And if you think we don't want to go to church, you're mistaken, but we're having church in our house. And I looked at her Facebook page this morning and it's covered in why abortion is great, why homosexuality is great. All this, like I said, you would never know if you looked at her page that she ever claimed to be a Christian. Even a denominational person. Like, you wouldn't know that she ever claimed that. That's how far she's gone. And she is not the only one that I've seen do that. And it's because we let those kind of people influence us and change the way we think about things and draw us into thinking the same way. And I see people that I'm still friends with now who are commenting on and liking the things that that woman is posting. Now, they're not liking the way off the deep end stuff, but they're liking stuff that I wouldn't ever like. They're commenting and making positive comments about things that aren't positive, aren't good. And they're going to end up in the same place that she is. Amen. And they're not going to come back. They're going to keep going. Because that's what happens when you start allowing that kind of influence in your life. Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, I guess I didn't have that in the slideshow, so I'm going to have to back up. Now you know what the next point's going to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There are some influences that we cannot avoid entirely. Right? We have to live in the world. And that's going to mean there are things that are going to have influence on us. If we're not paying attention, it's going to get us to doing things that we ought not to do. But Paul also tells the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 33, and this is from the New American Standard simply because I think it is very clear, and so I like the way that it's worded. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Amen. That's what happens. If you let yourself be surrounded by people doing evil, they will lead you to doing evil. Now, you've got to try to influence people. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next point. But what you can't do is just full-hearted give your influence up and let people influence you to do whatever. And, you know, one of the things that happens in our society today is I'm sure you've heard people say things like, there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's your truth, and there's my truth, but there's no the truth. Stop and think about the statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a self-defeating argument. There's no such thing as that's a statement of absolute. If it's true, it's false. Because that is a statement of absolute truth. It's a ridiculous statement to make. Absolutely there is absolute truth. How many times have you heard Christians or seen on Facebook or some such Christians say, well, I wouldn't do that, but I can't really condemn somebody else for doing that. We see that with, not just with moral issues, we see that a lot with moral issues. We're starting to see it among some of our young people, not real public, but it's being said in relation to things in worship. Well, I wouldn't bring an instrument into the worship, but I can't say that they're sinful for doing it. Brethren, instrumental music is sinful.
Amen.
We can't have it in the worship to God. And if you've got doubts about that, I'll be glad to explain to you many different ways why that's the case. One of the things that strikes you when you're reading through the story of Hezekiah and he's establishing the worship to God again, and it talks about the instruments that they're using in worship, you know what it says every single time without fail? They established the worship with the instruments that were commanded to David and Nathan. God told them what instruments to use. God told them when to use the instruments. God told them who would play the instruments. God gave them all of that information. Where is that for us? God tells us to sing. He tells us who sings. Everybody. He tells us what to sing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what He told us to do. And that's what we ought to be doing. And we ought not be backward about telling people it's sinful to do what God did not tell us to do. We have to avoid getting caught up in the trap of surrounding ourselves with people who will tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own devices, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says, Timothy, there are going to be times when people are going to go find the people that tell them what they want to hear. Y'all never met brethren like that, have you? That's as my daughter refers to, that was the sarcasm. I'm sure nearly all of us have seen Christians who have found somebody who will teach what they want to hear. How many times have you seen men who preach strong on moral issues until somebody in their family gets involved in sinful things, and then all of a sudden now they're not so sure about those things anymore? They'll preach the truth on marriage and divorce, and then one of their children gets a divorce, and now all of a sudden there's all kinds of reasons you can get a divorce and get remarried, not just the one that is clearly laid out in Scripture. Dad and I were talking some about that the other day. Said, brethren can find all kinds of ways to try to skirt around what God said, but you find somebody you're having a Bible study with, and you find out that they're in an adulterous relationship, and you turn them over to one of these passages on marriage and divorce and have them read it, they don't have any trouble figuring out what it says. They may not like it, they may not follow it, but they don't have any trouble figuring out what it says because they don't have any, at that point, any ulterior agenda to avoid what it says. All right. Can you determine to follow God and lead others to Him? Not only are we trying to avoid the bad influences, we're trying to be the good influence, right? We're trying to do what's right ourselves and influence other people to do what's right. Hezekiah was active in leading the people back to God. And it started with him following God and then bringing the people back with him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He doesn't say, do good works so everybody will look at you and talk about how good you are. But he does say, do your good works and let that reflect God's glory, so that people will see the things you do and see God in your life. We've already talked a little bit about some of this. People today, this drives me crazy. You have to respect everybody's opinion. You have to respect everybody's opinion. No, you don't. There are opinions out there. There are things people will say and think and do that are wrong, and you don't have to respect them. Now, we don't run roughshod over people until maybe they've, you know, asked for it. I'll run pretty roughshod over Planned Parenthood because they pretty much asked for it. I may not run so roughshod over any person who's had an abortion, but we can't be backward about saying abortion is wrong, that abortion is sinful. People can repent of sin. People can be forgiven, and people can come to God. Absolutely, 100%. But how are they going to do that if they don't know they did something wrong? If people don't have any clue that what they did was wrong, they're never going to change. And we've got brethren. Gary Kerr, one of our preachers, he'll tell every once in a while, I've got somebody came up to me before worship and said, I've got this friend of mine who's here, and they had an abortion, or they are homosexual. Don't talk about it. Why are you bringing them if it's not so they can learn the truth and obey the gospel? And you know, part of it is we have this idea that repentance is not that big a deal. We don't have to repent. We don't have to change what we do. Right? We've been so focused, and sometimes this falls on brethren. Brethren have been so focused on baptism and convincing people they have to be baptized that they've skipped right over repentance. And if we can get them in the water, and I mean, I don't know if I've heard it directly, but I've heard people tell me they've heard it directly, that people will tell them, well, let's get them baptized first, and then we can deal with the sin. Now, Do we have to identify every sin a person has ever committed and ensure that they're repentant of every sin they've ever committed before we can baptize them? No. But if we know of sin in their life and we don't teach them that they need to repent of that sin that we know of, all we're doing is getting them wet. Because if they haven't repented and determined to change those things in their life, they go down in the water and they come out and they're just exactly the same as they were when they went in. Because they've made no determination to change anything. Does that mean we have to have overcome all the sin in our life before we can be baptized and become a Christian? No. There are things that we may struggle with for a long time trying to overcome. But we have to determine we're going to overcome them. And if we don't make that determination, then whatever we do after that isn't going to matter. And so, I've got in my outline here mentioning abortion, homosexuality, adultery, and other sexual immorality. This is an ad that I got in my email. You know, I work for a public university. Morally, that is exactly what you would think it is. All the public universities are morally where all the private universities were 20 or 30 years ago, which is they accept everything. Our campus has been celebrating for the last few weeks that they achieved a 4.5 out of 5 on the Pride Index, which is how great we are at supporting homosexuals and the whole alphabet soup of sexual immorality that we get promoted in our society today. This ad is for a lecture that was going to be given, a couple of lectures, by Joy Layden. And I'll zoom it in so maybe you can read it a little bit. I'm going to read some of it. Joy Layden became the first and still only openly transgender professor at an Orthodox Jewish institution. Her memoir was a finalist for a National Jewish Book Award, and her latest book is The Soul of a Stranger, Reading God and the Torah from a Transgender Perspective. She has also published 9 books of poetry. One of the speeches that she was going to give on campus was, it says, Layden will discuss her latest research, which examines some of the best-known Torah stories through the lens of transgender experience. Brethren, do you know when Moses walked the earth and the Torah was given to the people, what happened to somebody who portrayed themselves as transgender? They got stoned. They were killed. Now, I am not advocating violence, and I want to be 100% clear. We do not have a responsibility or an obligation or even a right to be violent towards people for their sin. But this idea that this person is going to explain to us how we can understand Scripture better if we looked at it through the lens of a person who is evil. Evil people cannot help us understand the Scriptures better. If they understood the Scriptures, they wouldn't be doing the evil they were doing. Right? So why we got somebody like this coming trying to explain religion? I have no clue. But I'm sure this person was welcomed onto campus. We've got people like this now in the upper echelons of our government. They're celebrated for who they are. They're making decisions about your health. And they can't even figure out what gender they are. And they want to tell us that there are, depending on who you talk to, 30, 60, 300 gender. How many genders are there? Well, it depends on what I want to make up today. What gender do I want to be today? I'm going to make it up. I saw a video. There's all these videos that are out on things like TikTok that I stumble on. I don't have TikTok. I'm not on TikTok. But I stumble on these videos somehow occasionally. And in this one, this person's explaining how they're gender fluid, which means their gender changes all the time. And they have this whole collection of bracelets that they wear. And based on the color, you're supposed to remember what gender they are, not that day, at that minute. Because in a few minutes, they may be a different gender. They're going to change their bracelet and be a different gender. This is what goes on in our society today. We can't be self-righteous with people about sin. But we can't go along to get along. And we have to stand for truth. We have to. Hezekiah did not go along with the Baal worship or the other things that his father implemented. He didn't say, well, if, you know, I wouldn't worship Baal, but if you want to, I can't say it's wrong, but I'm going to worship God. No. Baal worship's wrong. I'm going to get rid of everything having to do with Baal worship. Not only that, y'all been burning incense to this bronze serpent. I'm getting rid of that too. If it isn't actually what God said to do to worship, it's gone. We're getting rid of it. We cannot lead others to God if we are not following Him ourselves and holding up His banner. I have had people tell me this directly in writing, that they go hang out in the bars and drink and everything so they can influence those people for good. How are you influencing them for good when you're participating in every sinful thing they're doing? Well, Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. Not while they were sinning, He didn't. And He taught them what to do right. He didn't participate in their sin. That's a ludicrous argument. Finally, can you lay your troubles before God and trust Him to help you? That's one of the things that impresses me the most about Hezekiah. When he was in need, his reaction was to pray. Is that our practice? I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not nearly as good at that as I ought to be. I'm not as good at that as my wife is. When I have things that are frustrating or aggravating me and I'm getting upset, she will come in and say, have you prayed about it? No, I should have done that. And if I stop and pray about it, things get better. Even if it doesn't fix the problem, you know, because I pray that God will give me patience to deal with the circumstance, doesn't mean my computer's miraculously just going to start doing what I think it ought to be doing. But it might make my attitude about getting it to do what it's supposed to do a whole lot better. And so it's worth doing. People want to talk about conversing with God, and they overlook the way that we converse with God. God talks to us if we let Him. Not because I hear some little still voice in my head. God is not going to tell me something different than He told somebody else. God gave me His Word, the Scriptures. He speaks to me that way. If I'm willing to open it and study it and learn it, He speaks to me that way. Not only that, but the Lord and King of the whole universe will listen to what I have to say if I will pray to Him. That doesn't mean He's going to do what I want, but it means He's going to listen to what I have to say. And sometimes we pray and He says yes. Sometimes we pray and He says maybe later. And sometimes we pray and He says no. It was interesting. Our preacher Gary was telling recently about a time when recently he was having a conversation with somebody who was talking about prayer and all the times in the Scripture we see people change God's mind about things. And then he started giving examples of, you know, these times when people change God's mind. Well, you know, when God came to Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah, He changed God's mind several times and talked him all the way down from killing everybody to start with to 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Did Abraham really change God's mind? Or did God just already know there weren't 10 people there? I'll tell Abraham, yeah, well, I'll save if there's 10, but I know there aren't 10 there. He didn't change God's mind. When God says, after the people are worshiping the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to destroy them all and raise up from Moses a new people, Moses intervened and God didn't kill everybody on the spot. But you know what He did do? He made those people wander around in the wilderness until they all died. None of them got to go into the promised land except for two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb. And the other 2 or 3 million people probably that were part of that band coming out of Egypt, none of them made it to the promised land. So did Moses really change God's mind? No, he really destroyed the people and raised up a new people from their descendants to take into the promised land. Really? Hezekiah might be the one time when we would say he changed God's mind. Because God said, you're going to die. And Hezekiah said, I don't want to die. And he prayed to God about it. And God said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. But what did Hezekiah do with those 15 years? For the most part, he did great. But the king of Babylon heard that he had been sick and gotten well, and he sent an envoy over. And Hezekiah showed him everything, all the treasures that they had. And in 2 Chronicles 32, so the 2 Chronicles, this part of the story is a briefer version of it than we get in the other two accounts. In verse 24 it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown to him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. In verse 31 it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. The other accounts, they end the story by saying that Isaiah tells him, everything you showed them, they're going to come and take. And Hezekiah's response is, well, at least it's not going to be during my life. And it kind of almost leaves the impression like it turned out okay. But the Chronicles passage seems to point more towards Hezekiah really messed up there. And that part of the Babylonians coming and what they were going to do to Jerusalem was because of Hezekiah's choice. It also tells us that he repented and that God put it off until after he died. But it does seem like there's something there that's the punishment was moved up or changed or something was there because of the way that Hezekiah responded to that. So we don't want to follow that example. But the vast majority of what we see from Hezekiah tells us to trust God and to do the things he would have us to do. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. God takes care of them. You think he won't take care of you even more? And think about Jesus in the garden. He prayed repeatedly. I don't want to suffer this. If it's possible, take it away from me. But not what I want, what you want, Father. Whatever you want, that's what should happen. And that ought to be the way we look at things. Whatever God wants, that's what we ought to be working for. We sang a song on Wednesday night that we want to do God's will instead of our own. And then the second phrase in that song says, may thy will and mine be one. That's what we ought to be striving for. That what we want because it's what God wants. That's the way that we ought to approach things. Hezekiah's first instinct was to pray. And that's something I think that we would be well served to develop in ourselves, is that habit of praying. If we pray regularly to start with, we're so much more likely to pray in those times of need. And I want to talk about something like this. I always think about the old Reader's Digest. They used to have an article all the time that was, now I'm not going to remember what the article was called. But there was always some survival type story. And the person, almost every issue, they would be telling all this bad stuff that's happening to them, and they would say, and I hadn't prayed in years, but I prayed here and God did this for me. Maybe God did something for you. Probably not. We don't really know because God didn't tell us if he did something for you or not. But the likelihood that God whisked you out of whatever your bad situation was when you had no relationship with him for years on end doesn't seem very likely to me. And if we want God to help us out of situations like that, then having a relationship with him over the years seems like a much better way to have that hope. But if we have that relationship with him over the years, we're a whole lot more likely to understand when things don't go the way we want, that it's okay. That God is still good whether I got what I wanted or not. Right? God is still good no matter what.
Amen.
And sometimes it just may take me a while to see why what happened worked out good. God tells us all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. He doesn't say all things work together for your good when you love the Lord. He said all things work together for good when you love the Lord. Sometimes that good may not be what's great for me. Paul was stoned. Right? Paul was beaten. Paul was shipwrecked. Who's going to look at Paul's life and say, look how great things went for Paul all the time? But Paul's the one who wrote, all things work together for good. Because what happened as a result of all those things in Paul's life? He got to preach to people that probably nobody else would have ever had the chance to preach to. He is in a place in Rome where he can preach to people in the emperor's home. Who else was going to have that chance to preach the gospel? All things work together for good. Look for that good. That's all I have for you this morning. I guess I need to stop this.